You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Well, welcome this evening. If you don't know my name is Brent, and I am the leader of the high school group. At least I try and lead them most of the time. It's kind of like herding cats back there sometimes. No, but it's great. I love working with the high school group. And normally, when I'm asked to substitute and teach for Pastor Randy while he's gone, I usually just take you along with us where we're at. But this evening, I wanted to go somewhere else. I wanted to take you guys to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you guys have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, this wonderful ushers will give you a Bible. And I've titled our message this evening, A Living Hope. Don't we need some hope in this dark world that we live in? I sure do. I don't know if you guys have been privy to the news recently, but Trump just met with Kim Jong-un of North Korea, and there's been talks of peace and all sorts of other promises and things of that nature. But we know that even if peace is made between Trump and Kim Jong-un, all it takes is someone else being in the White House or in that country's seat of power for things to change. And so peace and hope is never really stable. And so in these times of tribulation with all sorts of evil and darkness in the news, I need some living hope. What about you guys? Amen. Well, let's talk about that living hope. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 13, quite a long stretch, and quite a few things to talk about. I've broken our message into four different parts, and let's tackle the first part. Just quickly, Lord, give us wisdom and ears and eyes to see what your word is saying to us, Lord. Give me the words to say, to speak to this congregation this evening, Lord. And I pray that your spirit would be here with us, that you would be speaking in power, and you would be moving. We thank you, Jesus, and it's in your name. Amen. So Peter opens his epistle. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. To the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, Peter is going to be speaking to Jews. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, if you want to quickly turn there, it talks about how Saul was persecuting the church, and he was making all sorts of feedback noises, making all sorts of havoc in the church. And so many of the Christians in that time departed from Israel, departed from Jerusalem, and they fled to other Jewish communities across the globe. And so he's speaking to pilgrims of the dispersion. That's that event in Acts chapter 8, is the dispersion of the believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, all of these are located in modern-day Turkey. If you guys know where Turkey is, it's just a little bit east of Greece. And he's speaking to this group of Christians specifically, but he's speaking to all of us. And he wants to let them know a few things. He wants to give them a hope. Because do you guys remember what's going on in the Christian world at this point? Are Christians loved and welcomed into society and treated with equal respect and equality? No, that would be too easy, right? Christians at this time are being murdered for their faith. They're being ostracized from their communities. They're being boycotted and banned. They're illegal. And so he wants to give them hope. And so he starts off in verse 2 by saying this, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, the first step that Peter brings at giving them hope is reminding them of their calling. They were called as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He wants to remind them, hey, listen, you've been chosen, you've been picked, right, for the team. You are a part of this, not just by willy-nilly circumstances, not just because your name was pulled out of a hat, but by God himself. He picked you, he chose you, he loves you. He knew you before the worlds were born and created, right? And so he affirms them of their calling. He says they've been sanctified of the Spirit. Now, sanctification means to be set apart for something. I tell people the most sanctified thing in your house is your toothbrush. It does one thing and one thing only. It brushes your teeth. It doesn't clean your toilet. It doesn't clean your dishes. It cleans your teeth, right? And so it's set apart for one purpose. And we, likewise, have been set apart from everything else. We're not common anymore. We're not just the household sponge. We have a purpose, and we've been sanctified, set apart by the Spirit. And we've been set apart for this purpose, for obedience. We don't like that word, do we? Obedience. Obedience is difficult, is it not? It is. And yet that is what we've been called to, obedience. And yet our obedience is not because God lays strict, burdensome commands on us. It's because we love God and God loves us. Right? Just the same way that hopefully I obey my wife every time she asks me to do something, which I don't do all the time. But I should, right? Because I love her and I want to respect her commands and her wishes and her requests. Hey, honey, can you do the dishes? Hey, can you rub my shoulders? I've had a hard day. Hey, yada, yada, yada. It's not because she chases me around the house with a whip, right? And says, get to work. No, it's out of love. And so our obedience is motivated by love. And also the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is speaking of the forgiveness of sins, obviously. But as I was studying this, I came across this, and I thought this was pretty neat. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we know, if you guys have been around for a while, there was a Jewish holiday in which the high priest would take, you know, can we turn this down just a touch? I can yell if you need me to. But I'm on a leash. I can't move. So the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood offering, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, right? But there's only three times in the Bible that blood was sprinkled upon a person, and that sounds kind of gross, and it kind of is, but it was done in three significant areas. In the Old Testament, it was done at Mount Sinai to establish what we call the Old Covenant. It was done at the ordination of Aaron and his sons. They later became priests. And it was done, interestingly enough, at the purification ceremony for a cleansed leper. Now, why do I mention these three events? Well, because if we've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, I think we can pull from the Old Testament and apply it to our lives as well. We've come into a new covenant, a new type of relationship with God where it's through love and obedience, not just because of laws, but it's by the grace of God that we've come into a new covenant. The Bible tells us that we've been made priests unto God, something that normally should be a birthright privilege. We've been chosen by God to be his priests. And a priest's job is to bring someone who's a sinner and be a mediator between them and God, just the same way that we go into the world and we mediate on Christ's behalf, saying, be saved, be reconciled from your sins, come to know God through the death of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And also because we've been purified of the sin in our lives. In the Old Testament and in the Bible, leprosy is a type for sin. It's a symbol of sin. It was a real disease, and it was never able to be cured in the Old Testament. The first time that anyone was cured from leprosy, aside from Naaman and aside from a few other little tiny examples, like Moses. He put his hand in his jacket and it came out with leprosy, and then he put it back in and it was like not leprous anymore. And then also God made Moses's brother and sister have leprosy, and then Moses was like, Lord, don't let this fall upon them, and then he cleansed them of their leprosy. But the only times that this ceremony of purification was done was when Jesus cleansed the leper. You guys remember this is one of the first things that Mark in his gospel talks about. It talks about in all four gospels, Jesus cleanses this leper, and then he sends him to the temple to perform this ritual. And it was a sign to the priests and to the Pharisees and to the religious people of the day that something is happening that's never happened before. And so we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ as well of our sin. And so I just thought that was pretty awesome, and I wanted to mention that to you. And this is why I love the Bible, is that there's these little things in here. You go, okay, sprinkling of blood, yada, 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 and you move on. But there's so much more. There's so much depth to it, and it's beautiful. So he moves on, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, and I want to put a pause there, and I want to let you guys know that there is no other attribute of God that could save us other than his mercy. Right? What is mercy? We say it a lot, but we don't necessarily know what it means. We kind of have a contextualized concept of it. But what is mercy? Well, let's say you get pulled over. You're going too fast going down the 95. I know none of you would ever do that. You guys have HBC stickers on your cars. You'd never dream about speeding. But, you know, all of a sudden you look down at your odometer and you're going, you know, 75. And you go, whoa, how did that happen? Oh, my God. Oh, is that an officer behind me? Wow. And you don't have any tickets or any other things, and he lets you off with a warning, right? That's mercy, right? You deserved punishment, and yet you weren't shown punishment. That's mercy. And so God had mercy upon us, and that's the only thing that could save us. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, you might have heard of him, said this about this verse and about mercy. He said, no other attribute could have helped us had mercy been refused, that is, if God did not show mercy. As we are by nature, justice condemns us, holiness frowns upon us, power crushes us, truth confirms the threatening of the law, that is death, and wrath fulfills it. It is from the mercy of our God that all of our hopes begin. Thank God that we have a merciful God. And so it's by his abundant mercy that he has begotten us again. That's to say, allowed us to be born again or to become a new creature. And we've been born for this, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now again, Paul's motive in this is to give the Christians hope. And we're going to learn a little bit more why they need hope. But he's going to call two witnesses to the stand as to why they should have hope in Jesus Christ. And the first one is this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He calls this to the witness stand and he says this, you have a living hope because there's one that's come before you and he has died. And he didn't just die because anybody can do that, but he rose from the dead. Think about that. Every other religion in this world claims to give you hope. It claims to give you the answers to life. It claims to give you peace in your searching. And yet none of its prophets, none of its leaders ever died and ever rose from the dead and can historically prove it. They can claim it, but they can't prove it, can they? And so the living hope, one that is alive, one that is real, one that is true, one that gives the answers, can only be found through Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing, too, as we're going to see as we go through this, is that this hope is available to anyone. It's open to all. He says, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is the hope, not just like, oh great, Jesus rose from the dead. How does that help me? Here's the hope: to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here's the hope. You have an inheritance. An inheritance. Now, as much as we love our parents, sometimes life can get tough and we're kind of going, you know, they're kind of old. When are they going to give me my inheritance? I'm looking forward to that, right? That's a shabby hope. It fades away. It doesn't last. My grandmother just recently passed. It feels like I've blown through half of her inheritance that she's given me already. It just fades quickly. But not this inheritance, not the inheritance that we receive. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It lasts forever. And get this, it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, I know Father's Day is coming up. If you guys forgot about that, there's your PSA. Father's Day is coming up. You better reserve that table at that restaurant, right? You better make your reservations, because if you don't, you might be waiting a couple hours to get in to the prime rib room over across the river or something, right? But if you've made your reservation, you go to the front of the line and you go, I'm here, here's my name, there's my spot, let's go, right? And you sit down and you get served and you get on eating, right? Imagine your spot is reserved in heaven. You get to go to the front of the line to get into heaven. You're not going to wait in no line. You're going to wait and be like, man, there's like 13 million people ahead of me. I wonder how long this queue is going to take. Take a number, it's like 13,500,201. You're like, great. Average wait time is like the DMV here. I mean, come on. No, your spot's reserved in heaven. You get to go right in. And check this out. I'm always afraid that making reservations, I don't know if you guys have this weird, strange phobias or whatever, making reservations, you're going to talk to some hostess lady who doesn't know how to do her job, and she puts down like the wrong name or something, and you get there, and they're like looking for your name. They don't know who you are. They're like, I can't help you, sir. I don't know, right? Check it out. Your reservation is kept by the power of God through faith, our faith, for salvation. Right? We are kept by the power of God. You guys, to a people who are suffering harsh persecution, this was a major encouragement, and it should be to us today. We're going to bring this back to us in a moment here, but we just got to paint through the strokes. So, it's kept by the power of God through faith, our faith, and it's for salvation. And it's ready to be revealed in the last time. That's speaking of when Jesus comes back or we go to be with Jesus. And a little note as well. Peter's only a few years removed from the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus said he's coming back and he's coming back quickly. And here Jesus is saying, not when you guys die, but when Jesus comes back. That's what that means. Revealed in the last time. That's saying it's going to be revealed when Jesus comes back. Your salvation from this earth, it's going to happen when Jesus blows that trumpet and cracks the sky open. And you're going to be like, yahoo, let's go home, right? He's not expecting to die. He's expecting to be taken up with Jesus. And this is like 30 years after the event. Right? So, how much more should we expect Jesus to be coming back 2,000 plus years after the event? Yeah, we should be pretty on the edge of our seats. Right? We should all install, you know, skylights in our houses and just be ready to go. Out of here. And so let's come to part two. And so he affirms all of these things that they can be confident in. They've been elect by the foreknowledge of God. They have a living hope, an inheritance. And this is why they need this, and this is why you guys might need this today as well. Part two of our message goes like this. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, this is why you need it. This is why you need to have a living hope. Is because in this world we face various trials. What is a trial? Is it just a hard time? Is it, you know, I went out to eat too much this month and now I have no more money in the bank account and I got to wait 2 weeks for my next paycheck? Is that a trial? No, that's being stupid, right? A trial is this. It's something that tests your faith, whether you're going to believe in God or not. And in this life, there are many things that can test your faith. It could be lack of money. And God might be asking you, do you really trust in me? Do you really trust in me to provide? Is your faith really real? It could be an illness. And you might be having doubts of God's goodness. Right? It could be a death in the family or the loss of a child. It could be a lot of things. But a trial specifically is something that puts your faith in God to the test. We read the context, it's very clear about that. It says that the genuineness of your faith would be tested. And it describes it as being more precious than gold. And I was thinking about this. What is a test that all of us appreciate and we don't think about much, but it's very important to each and every one of you guys' lives? It's those little safety checks that they do on your car before they issue a new brand, issue a new model, right? You know, all those cool footages of cars slamming into walls at 60 miles an hour and the crash test dummy goes, it hits the airbag and all that stuff, right? Now, could you imagine if a car company came out like Toyota or Ford or whatever and said, you know what, guys? I think we've done enough safety tests on our vehicles throughout the years. We've proven that they've been historically sound. And so here's what we're going to do. Because it's cost intensive and because we don't want to hurt those little training dummies' feelings, we're going to stop testing new models of cars for safety ratings. We're just going to believe that the past tests have shown us what's good. Would you feel confident in buying their new model of car? Would you be like, yeah, sign me on board for the no-tested car safety thing, right? I want to die in a fiery crash. No. And so if your life is important enough to throw lots of money into a big old wall over and over and over again to make sure it's safe, how much more precious is your faith in Jesus Christ that it should be tested, right? And this could be a one-time test. This could be many tests. But the example that he gives hints at being continuous and ongoing and through time. He describes gold being refined in a fire. And if you guys know how gold is refined in a fire, awesome. If you don't, let's talk about it. So the blacksmith would take the gold, he'd put it in a container, he'd put it over the fire, he'd heat it up, and because gold's melting temperature is lower than other things that could be found in the gold would melt, everything else wouldn't melt, and so he'd take like a spoon or a ladle or something, and he'd basically like strain the gold through a net, or a little like, you know what I mean, like a strainer, like you're straining your spaghetti kind of thing. And he'd strain it, and everything that wasn't gold, that's not liquid, would be caught in this little net. Or he'd see things come to the surface, and he'd be able to skim those off the top. But if you continue to leave that pot of gold on the fire for too long, other things that are in that gold will also melt, right? Because they're in molten gold, and they're over a fire. So eventually, you wouldn't be able to tell between gold and the real stuff. So you'd have to stop the process, let it cool down, and then reheat it back up again, get that gold nice and soft. But everything else in there is still hard. And you do this process over and over and over and over again until you aren't finding anything anymore. And that's how you would test gold. And I believe that's the same way that God tests our faith. You see, when we go through various trials, we learn the little inadequacies of our faith. When I was an early Christian, I went on this prayer fast, and I said, God, I'm not going to eat unless you provide for me, right? So I put God to the test a little bit, but I was a baby Christian, and I made a commitment in my mind, basically, that I was going to spend time with God before I ate, and if I was offered anything, I knew that God would be the one offering it to me. And I remember, and this seems really silly now looking back, right? But it spoke to me at that time. I remember God giving me half a muffin. It might be my affinity to muffins, right? He gave me half a muffin when I was hungry. And I was blown away that God would listen to my prayer, right? I had that real childlike faith at the time, right? I remember going to the cafeteria knowing that it was closed, knowing that there was no more food, but I had to put my devotional time before eating because of this fast that I made before God. And I remember going to the cafeteria after my study, hoping that there was something left, and somebody was passing me and handing me a banana. A banana, of all things, showed me that God was faithful enough to care about my hunger. Amazing that the God of the universe would care if I was hungry or not. And now I come into bigger trials. I come into bigger tests of my faith. And I'm all running around with my head cut off going, oh, it's never going to happen. God's not going to provide for me. How am I going to get through this? Oh, no. Well, if he would provide a muffin and a banana just because I was hungry, why do I not believe that he's going to provide for me what I need in this moment of testing? See, they kind of stack up, right? God teaches us to rely on him and have faith in him through the trials and through the tests because our faith is worth it. And so, again, he mentions that he's expecting the rapture of Jesus. That's what he says there at the end of verse 7. That your faith may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's still expecting to get raptured instead of dying. Verse 8, he commends them on their faith. He says, speaking of Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so he commends them on their faith, believing without seeing. Even though they never saw Jesus, even though these people live in a faraway place, and some of these disciples were probably first, second, third generation disciples of the people that went there first. They've never seen Jesus. They've never seen the empty tomb. They've never seen the place where he was crucified. They've never been to Jerusalem and seen the places and spoken to the people that Jesus touched and performed miracles with. And yet they believed. And they believed well. And even though they were going through trials, could you imagine? Right, our trials are pretty first world problems compared to being hunted for your life by your entire government. Right, and knowing that you're not just going to get the lethal injection, you're going to get lit on fire. That's a scary way to die. Of the top 10 ways I don't want to die, being lit on fire is one of them. Being fed to lions is another one of them. Being tortured is another one of them. And yet these were common outcomes of the Christian at this time. You weren't just going to die of old age. You were going to be murdered brutally, public, and humiliating. Intense. And yet they believed, even though they didn't see him. They loved him, even though they didn't see him. And they had inexpressible joy in the face of that. I love it. I want that kind of joy, even though oftentimes in my nice, comfortable world, I don't have that kind of joy. And he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I just want to mention this quickly, right? Some people will tell you that God wants you to have a big house. Some people will tell you that God wants you to have a nice car. Some people will tell you that God wants you to be healed. and have good health for the rest of your days. And although God wants good for you, your physical condition is not God's ultimate concern. Your physical condition is not God's ultimate concern. Our life is a vapor, right? In verse 6, he says, though now for a little while you're being tested, a little while you have trials. Our life is short. Our life is not the ultimate goal. Salvation in this life and on this earth and of this body is not the ultimate goal for God. Our soul is the ultimate goal for God. And that's something that we need to remember because, unfortunately, and I love my brothers and sisters who do this anyways, but we can get so caught up with thinking that politics and the person who's sitting in the White House and a certain political party is going to be the salvation. It's not. America could burn tomorrow. That's fine with me. Why? Because I'm a pilgrim of this land. I love America and I love its freedoms. Don't get me wrong there. But America is not heaven. And if America falls, that's okay because Jesus is still on the throne. And if America is prosperous for another 100 years, awesome. And it's only because Jesus is on the throne. So America is not our salvation. A bigger house is not our salvation. A better job is not our salvation. All of those things are dead hope. We want a living hope. And so let's get into the third part of this evening. He's going to call witness number 2 to the stand. Pardon me. He's going to call witness number 2 to the stand of why they can be sure in the face of danger of this hope. And so he says this in verse 10, of this salvation, that is, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that's the salvation. That's the first and primary one, that salvation comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of that salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace, that's that mercy that's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what grace is, that would come to you. That's us. And so check this out, guys. Jeremiah the prophet, Isaiah the prophet, these guys who are big shots in the Bible, right? Moses, Abraham, all these guys, when they were receiving their words of prophecy, when they were writing the text, and they were, you want me to say this, God? This doesn't make any sense to me, and I'm not sure what this means, but I'm going to write it anyways because I know that you're calling me to write it. Okay, great. And they look at this and they go, what on earth is this? What could this mean? All right, think about that. That the very guys who were writing it down, first time, ink's still hot off the quill, right? They're going, what? What? You're going to do what, God? I don't understand that. Doesn't make any sense, God. I don't get it. You're going to say something about him dying and being beaten and all? What? Okay, Lord. I'm hearing you right. Yeah, I got it. All right, write it down. Beaten and scorned amongst all of his friends. You sure this is talking about the Messiah? I hope this is talking about our enemies, not the Messiah, right? Right? Yeah, they're like, whoa, that's crazy. And so he calls as the second witness the Bible, the Word of God, of even whom its authors looked into and searched carefully of what it was talking about when it was referring to God's grace towards us. That's pretty amazing. That word there, inquired and searched carefully, implies one who searches for gold. What do you call someone who searches for gold or any other precious metal? A prospector, a miner, somebody like that? Does anybody know what goes on in prospecting and mining? We have an old mining town here, Oatman. What goes on? Is it easy work? Is it a breeze? No, it's pretty difficult, right? Especially around here. How far do you have to dig to hit rock here? About an inch, right? And then another inch. Oh, gosh, what a horrible job. And it's hot here, too. Why would they, I know copper's nice, But copper ain't gold. I ain't going to stay here. Move on to California. Let's go. Right? Like, come on. That's not good business. And so that same idea is what the prophets had. They were searching for the nuggets. They wanted to know what God was all about. They studied long and hard to understand what God was saying, and they didn't even get it. And he's saying, you want to know what's crazy? We get it. We get to know what God's plan was for us. It was Jesus, and it was the church. It continues on and says, they searched for what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, that's an interesting phrase there. You can hang that one on your belt. The Spirit of Christ who is in them was dictating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, I did some research on this, and I've been mulling it over in my mind. But when it says they were searching what or what manner of time, it's talking about, well, okay, God, how are you going to save humanity? When are you going to save humanity, right? That kind of thing. And then it says that the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating. So that means that the Spirit of Christ was dictating or orating or inspiring the very words of the prophets when it's talking about him. And so even in the Old Testament, it's like Jesus was crying out saying, this is the plan. This is what's going to happen. And we get this confused in our minds. We know the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we hear Jesus say, Lord, if there's any other way, not my will, but your will be done. We think, okay, Jesus is like, well, okay, maybe this plan was good, God, in heaven, in theory, on the whiteboard, but, you know, when I'm looking at it, I don't really know if this is a good idea. No, Jesus is pleading for strength in this, no doubt, but Jesus, from the foundations of the world, knew and planned what was going to happen, and it even implies here, the text implies that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, or however, I don't know, I wasn't there, right? But this is kind of what I'm getting, was inspiring his own prophecies about himself even before he was born. Right? And if we pair this idea with 2 Timothy 3:16, which says all scripture is God-breathed. That means that if anything is scripture, it must be from God. Well, it says here that the Spirit of Christ through the Holy Spirit, was inspiring the authors to write things about his sufferings and about the glories of his kingdom. Well, that means that Jesus Christ didn't just co-write the Bible. He inspired the Bible. And so Jesus must therefore be God. And so I just thought that was a really crazy train of thought there, and that was pretty cool. And I was like, oh, dang, awesome. All sorts of little proofs for Jesus as God woven throughout the whole Bible. And it irritates me so much. It's such a pet peeve when somebody says, yo, Jesus never said he was God, or Jesus never claimed to be God, or Jesus was just a great prophet, or whatever. It's like, you never read this, did you? Because you can't come away with that conclusion if you read it just openly and honestly for what it says. And so, what are some great portions of scripture to look up if you want to read some about what he was talking about? And unfortunately, I didn't get this to the guys in the audio resource booth to put on the screen. But if you guys have a phone, you could take notes, or you have a little pen and paper doing it old school. Here's some for you. Isaiah 53. The whole chapter is great. It talks about how Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and die. Psalm 22, also incredibly accurate in portraying how Jesus was going to die. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16 talks about the fact that Jesus would have a kingdom that would rule and reign forever. That's the glories that would follow. Genesis 12, 1 and 3, the end of verse 3 says, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's talking about the church. And Psalm 110, the whole psalm is fine, it's a short one, says, and my Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, right? And it's interesting because that psalm, out of all the other psalms that could be quoted, is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament, Psalms 110. And that, again, talks about the glories that would come to the Messiah. And so you can see how you get these two conflicting messages, right? One, that Messiah is going to die, and the other, that Messiah is going to reign forever. He's going to be at the right hand of God. His enemies are going to be his footstool. And you're thinking, how on earth are these two things going to come together? Because they're both inspired. They both have to happen. But I don't get it, right? And so the prophets searched through these puzzles and these questions and these problems. And yet to us, it was revealed for our benefit. That's what verse 12 says. To them, it was revealed that not for themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. And so it's like they're saying, yes, now we understand why we wrote those things. It's so that people could go to other people and have proof text that what Jesus said he was going to do, he was going to do, and that he did. And so these people didn't just believe the gospel based on someone else's eyewitness testimony, right? And there's a fad going around in the church now. It's kind of like along the lines of spiritualism, I guess you could say. And this fad is that my experience must dictate the way that I live my life and the way that others need to live their life, right? Someone could have a dream about something or hear from God in whatever and come away with this thing or go to a conference and have an experience and they go, oh, you need to experience God like this. It's going to really revolutionize the way that you think about God, yada, yada, yada. And I'm not going to argue against the fact that maybe you had an experience with God and maybe you saw him or something powerful happened in your life. But listen, the Word of God is our foundation for our faith. Nothing else supersedes it. No experience that you have should be able to contradict the Bible or allow you to get away with something that the Bible said you aren't allowed to get away with, right? That one is always fun, right? You'll get a couple, oh, you know, if the Lord loves us, you know, he loves us so we're allowed to sleep together. Okay, I don't see that in the Bible. Right? Well, yeah, you know, it's because we're getting married soon. Again, still don't see that in the Bible, right? You come up with all these excuses of why your experiences somehow must supersede the Bible. Doesn't happen that way, right? Even to the point where Peter, an eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, does not say, believe me because I saw it. Boom, drop the knowledge bomb on you. There you go, right? Case closed. I saw Jesus raised from the dead. Believe it, right? He doesn't do that. Because what's man's testimony? What's man's experience? He quotes from the text. He says, listen, the prophets, they were confused. They didn't understand what it meant that the Messiah was going to die. And yet now we know because we saw Jesus die and rise from the dead. We saw him ascend into heaven. Just like the scriptures said that he would. And so your hope, it's not a dead hope. It's not just based on my experience. Because if your hope is based on my experience, well, then your hope's only as good as my experience was. Better hope my experience was real good, right? No. Our hope lies on the foundation of God's word. And I want you guys to know that many have tried to destroy God's word. Many have tried to find contradictions in God's word. Many people claim that the Bible is full of contradictions, that it's not real, that it's not inspired, that Genesis can't be accurate, that all these things, right? Well, I'm sorry. All of your oppositions have answers. I may not have the answer, but it's out there. All right, if that was the case, Bible could have been disproven a long time ago. It's like the longest ongoing debate ever in human history, the legitimacy of the Bible. It's been going on for 2,000 years, still going strong, still a viable debate. Might tell you something. If it was so easy to disprove, it would have been done a long time ago. And there have been many atheists who've set out to disprove the Bible and have ended up becoming Christians because the Bible's written so perfectly, because the prophecies happen just the way they're supposed to happen, because there's no errors in the grammar and in the spelling and in the text, right? It's interesting, Joseph Smith, let's pick on our Mormon brothers and sisters, if we want to call them brothers and sisters, right? He says that an angel showed him these texts that nobody else saw, right? And yet you read the Book of Mormon, and it's full of errors, right? It's full of errors. People have examine the Book of Mormon just from like an academic point of view, and they would give it an F if it was like an essay that Joseph Smith was handing in. The God of the universe, illiterate in English. He's only fluid or, you know, good in whatever, right? That doesn't make any sense. And yet the Bible, it's perfect. We can stand on it confidently. So, great, awesome. Let's wrap up with part four quickly. Verse 13 is what I want to get into as our closer. It says this. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, he's looking forward to the rapture. So he says, therefore, in light of everything that we've seen, the fact that your living hope relies on the fact that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. It relies on the fact that you were elect and chosen by God, that you've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, since you know the genuineness of your faith because you've gone through trials, and trials are things that put your faith to the test, and your faith has been tested, and it's proven to be good, because we know that our hope can lie on the truth of God's word, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. This phrase is an interesting phrase, but it has the mentality of suit up, gear up, get ready, prepare yourself for business, right? Let's get down to business, right? To believe God's word. All right, that's from a Disney movie, sorry. Couldn't help, right? So we got to get ready to prepare our mind. That means, first and foremost, the battle starts in the mind. Belief is a choice. It's not an emotion. Belief is a choice. We don't have blind faith. We have true faith, and we can make our faith from choice. We can base our belief from the evidence. And in this world where we seem to have forgotten how to have critical thinking and to have ears that are, right, discerning of what we hear, this is more applicable today than ever, right? We see a 15-second soundbite of a politician or somebody, Trump, say something, and the media spins it all one way, but if you listen to the 5 seconds before and the 5 seconds after, you come away with a totally different statement, right? Preachers will do this too. They'll give you one verse, and they'll say all this blah, blah, blah on this one verse, but if you read the 3 verses before it and the 3 afterwards, you go, how did we get to this conclusion? Right? This doesn't make any sense. And so just because somebody says it to you doesn't mean that you just swallow it. We have to equip our mind to be in the fight, not just on the sidelines. That's what it means to be sober. Right? Somebody who's not sober, who's not in the right state of mind, right? They can barely have motor function. How can we expect to be out of our minds and yet be equipped to fight the battle? And this is what we rest all of our hope on. I love that. Rest your hope fully. That means all of it upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is kind of the point of the message in light of everything that's going on in the world, and especially this USA, North Korea thing. We need to understand that we're pilgrims in this world, that this life is short, that our time here is not about here, it's about heaven. We need to have this understanding that our hope is not a dead hope. It's not a hope for this world, which is passing away. It's not a hope for a better life here. It's not a hope for a peaceful future for our children, although that's something that we desire. Our hope is to be at the coming of Jesus. That's where we have hope. That's what's alive in our life. That is what we look forward to as Christians. I mean, it's in the name. We're looking for Jesus. That's what we need to have hope in. We need to hope and wait and be expecting eternity. And if our mindset is heavenward, our earthly actions will fall in line as well. If you are looking unto heaven, you won't be able to pass others who are destined for hell. If heaven is a reality in your mind, then so will the plight of those who are destined to go to hell be in your mind. If it is our hope and we know it's alive, and we see others who are trusting in dead hope, in false hope all around us, we should be able to give them the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's my message for you guys tonight. I hope it made sense to you the same way that it made sense to me, or better. And I love you all. And I want you guys to have a deeper understanding of what this life's all about. I know a lot of you guys already know this stuff, but it's so easy to get sucked into the comfort zone of Christianity, sucked into this false hope that because I'm a Christian, everything's going to turn out okay in life. And this idea that, oh, I'm doing enough. Right? Three times in these 13 verses, Peter talked about that he was expecting to be raptured at any point in time. Do we have the same mindset? Do we have a real hope for heaven? Or is our hope just kind of shaky? And if so, I pray that the trials that you go through, that they would solidify your faith and draw you closer to Jesus and not push you further away from him. And so thank you guys for your time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your Son, Jesus. It's all about Jesus, Lord. We want to see Jesus more and more clearly in our life. We can never get enough Jesus. I never want to move past Jesus. Lord, I want to be right there at the foot of the cross, just so in awe of what you did for us. Lord, I pray that we would have heaven in our minds this week, Lord, that we would go about our life knowing that our hope is not in this world, Lord. Our hope is in your Son, Jesus. Our hope is in heaven. And that is a good hope, Lord. It's a hope that we can trust on because you promised it in your word. You promised it was going to happen that way, and it did, Lord. You're so good. We love you so much. We thank you, we praise you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand up and sing one more song, and then you guys are free to go for the evening. Thank you guys so much.